We begin tonight in the first book of the Scripture, so that's Genesis, the sixth chapter. If you turn your Bibles to that place, Genesis chapter 6. When I'm done tonight preaching, I want even the little children here to know exactly what I've been talking about. That's my goal. Some of you are farther along into a process than I am, and I am farther along into a process than some of you are as parents. As I think about my children and the responsibilities that I have as an example, a teacher, a provider, all those things, I realize that my children are inching closer and closer every day toward taking their place in the adult world. Some of you have already raised your children to be full-fledged, full-functioning adults. Some of you are just starting. Your children were just born. So it's just a large spectrum, if you look at it that way. As I think about those moments, sometimes I worry about my children being aware of some very, very important lessons to learn. Nothing really particular or specific, just some general information type things that they need to know to function in this world. And really, those lessons would be the same to a believer or an unbeliever, just living as a human on this planet. And as their primary teacher, I know that I am personally responsible to make sure that they understand those things. God holds me accountable for that, along with my wife, who helps me, of course. And so I want to teach them these things, and I want them to learn these things so that they don't have to go to that other school. That's the school of hard knocks. Or they get knocked around a little bit, and they learn some things the hard way, rather than learning them from me, so that I can perhaps spare them some pain and some agony. Well, tonight I want to look at a very familiar, very well-known biblical character. And I believe if we look at his life, we'll see that he teaches us some all-important lessons, learning life's lessons. And we're going to examine these as statements that Noah would have said from his ark. We know the great biblical story of the ark that God asked Noah, or not asked, but he told him to build. So before we look at what this great servant did from the Scripture, let's first consider the fact that whether or not Noah is a credible teacher. It would be just a waste of time to go through all this looking at Noah if he's not fit to teach. And of course, we believe very, very well that he is fit to teach. Some people aren't qualified to teach these lessons. All you have to do is look at their life, what's happened, the very shambles that they live in. And some of us say, well, that could teach not to do what they did, and I would agree with that. But I'm talking more from a positive standpoint rather than a negative standpoint. Noah is eminently qualified to be such a teacher. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 is where we're looking at. Let's start in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that the very intent, or that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. From man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, if we stop right there, that's a pretty bleak picture. There's not one thing in these three verses we just read that God is happy about. Now, this isn't to indict God. God didn't make any mistakes. This isn't a process that God set in motion that was always doomed to failure. No, this is what man has done to these things. But I didn't read verse 8 yet. Look at the way verse 8 begins. But, contrast, all this despair and despondency, verses 5, 6, and 7, but Noah found grace, or Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, or in the eyes of God. So despite living amongst so much angst and sin and corruption and filth, there was one man who had the attention of God. God noticed him. Now, sometimes our children will ask us and we'll tell them. Or even if they don't ask, we'll take those moments that we think are some of those teachable moments, and we'll tell our children, look, even if you're in the minority, even if you are all by yourself, you can still do good. You can still do right. Well, how do you know that? Well, look at Noah. All that Noah lived under. This man found favor in the eyes of God. Of course, his family was with him. But Noah found favor. Noah stood against the grain, if you will. And he did not succumb to that lifestyle. As the chapter concludes, what is the statement that defines Noah? What is the characteristic that made Noah appear so righteous before God? Well, I know we're skipping a lot of the instructions there about the ark itself. But you see in verse 22, after God has finished telling Noah, here's what describes Noah. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Obedience. Compliance. Doing what the Lord said. That's what certainly characterized Noah. So that's such a commendable trait, such a prominent character attribute, is doing what God said. And I think even our children, even the smallest of our children can understand that principle. We want to do what God said about it. Well, about what? Well, about whatever the issue is. We want to do what the Lord said about that. And we can always find what the will of God is, no matter what the situation is. Now, that's why we know Noah is a credible teacher, a commendable example. Now, what are some things that Noah would tell us from his ark? One thing I think Noah would say is, you better plan ahead. It wasn't raining when I built the ark. It hadn't rained yet. But I still built it anyway. He began the preparation for building this monumental ship on dry ground long before the clouds ever came, long before the rain came, long before the fountains of the great deep burst open, as the text says. Many, many, I would say, a sunny day was spent. Noah out there hammering away, putting this thing together with the help of his family. And I'm sure Noah knew that he could wait too late. He could procrastinate. He could put things off. And if he did that, it could not go very well for him. How many times, parents, do we tell our children, now listen, don't put that off. Don't procrastinate. You don't know what lies around the corner here. You better plan ahead. Children, how many times do your parents tell you, now don't put that off. You've got plans. You need to make your plans now so that you're ready for whatever comes. It's not that your parents have a crystal ball. We don't have crystal balls. We can't see the future. But we do have a perspective that you don't have. We have lived longer than you, and we've seen some things that you haven't seen. And we've been in your shoes before. And so that's why we teach our children. You need to plan. You need to make preparation for whatever is lying ahead. And you can wait too late. It's entirely possible for such a situation as that. That's true in life. It's true regarding academics. You got that term paper due. You got that project due. Well, I'll just keep putting that off. And before you know it, the night before comes and you don't have it done. And you didn't plan ahead. You didn't make preparations. It's true when we talk about helping our children figure out what they're going to do for an occupation, for a living. And they plan. We tell them to plan and to think some things through. But no, sometimes we just keep putting those things off. But Noah would say, no, you need to plan ahead. That's just a general lesson in life. Plan ahead. And this, of course, is especially true with respect to eternity. I preached a recent series about the what about you and what about me and what about the other man. Remember those lessons? And one of the ones that I used as a base text was 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's turn back and look at that just for a second. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's start in verse 7. Peter says, by his word, that is the word of God, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. If you notice early in a couple of preceding verses, Peter references the days of Noah. I didn't read that, but that's what we see down at least through verse 6. Now, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow or slack about his promise, as some count slackness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, or will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense or fervent heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? Especially verses 11 and 12. Peter says, plan. Since you know these things are coming, it's not a question of if. It's not a question of, well, I wonder if it'll happen or not. No, it's not. It's a question of when. And since you know these things are coming, be prepared. What manner of persons ought you to be? So Noah would tell us. Noah would say, I started this monumental task, but long before anything happened, I had a plan. I had to prepare, make preparations. So that's one lesson Noah would teach us. What about another lesson I think Noah would say? I think Noah would say, don't listen to the critics. Just get on with the business of getting the job done that God's given you to do. Don't pay attention to those who are trying to be detractors. Can you imagine? Can we really imagine the scorn that Noah must have suffered? I've often thought about that. Day in and day out, for 120 years, Noah went to the job site out there building, shaping, molding this big boat. And you know people came by, laughed him to scorn, mocked him, chided him. Who knows what kind of things they said. Again, I know that's the general nature of people because, again, back in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6, it wasn't a very good description of the people. They were just bent on that kind of demeanor and the contrast of Noah. But Noah found grace. So Noah, no doubt, suffered mocking and ridicule as he built this gigantic boat. Well, while he built, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he just didn't wield a hammer. He also had the Word of God, and he preached. And I can't tell you the actual content of his sermon, but I'd be willing to bet that Noah would have said something like, you need to repent. You can come with us. There's room on this boat for you too, if you'll just repent and straighten yourself out, and you can join my family and be saved from the destruction that's coming. I'm almost sure that's exactly what Noah was preaching, trying to convince others to join him. What this tells us is that no matter what we do, no matter where we go, we're always going to have detractors. We will. We are in the distinct minority in the world. Remember the words of Jesus, Matthew 7, 13 and 14? Those that travel the broad way, the way that's easier to travel. He said, many will be that go in thereat. But the straight way, or the more confined way, the narrow way, there will be few that find it. It's not because it's hard to find. It's not because it's hidden from the masses. It's because that's the road that, the wide way is the road that most people will choose. It's the easier way in terms of this life. So we're always going to have detractors. That is true on a group level. Let's look at a New Testament example. Acts, the 4th chapter. Let's go to the New Testament just for a few minutes. And this, of course, is the church in its infancy. Church hasn't been established very long. And the apostles are still early on in their preaching in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 4. In the 3rd chapter, and I'm doing a lot of skipping around, but I think you can follow the story in Acts, especially if you know it rather well. In the 3rd chapter of Acts, of course, we know that Peter and John healed the lame man who sat by the gate. And that caused such a stir in the city. Everyone knew that this was not fraudulent. This was not made for television. This really happened. The man was lame from birth. Everybody knew it. And now to see him up here leaping and running around and walking like he did, that's hard to argue with that kind of evidence. And so they also knew that Peter and John were the ones that did it. So we come to Acts chapter 4 now. And we start in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And it also mentions in verse 6, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly descent. We're talking about the Jewish establishment. Right? The in crowd. Verse 7. when they had placed them, that is Peter and John, they called them into the council. You come to the great tribunal area, and you're going to stand before us, and we're going to have to talk to you about this. You're going to have to answer to us. And so they placed them in the center. They began to inquire. Now this is the question, verse 7. By what power or in what name have you done this? Done what? Well, this miracle. And because of the miracle that Peter did, that gave him the third chapter, a platform upon which to preach his second sermon. First, of course, was in chapter 2. After he healed the lame man, he preached again. Now, I began reading in verse 5 of chapter 4, but you see in the preceding verse, in verse 4, we're told that the gospel kept making converts. The church continued to grow. At that time, the number of men came to be about 5,000. So the gospel, the church was on the march. Things were looking up. They were happening. And now the apostles have been called into question. And they said, basically, what do you think you guys are doing? By what power are you doing this? By what authority are you doing this? Now let's get down a little bit, drop down to verse 15. Peter has answered them. Verse 13 says that they observed the confidence of Peter and John. They knew that these were not cowards. These were not shallow men who would just cower in fear at the great tribunal, the great Sanhedrin. So, verse 15, they ordered them to leave the council. And they began to confer with one another. And they said, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Well, of course not. They can't deny it. It's right there in front of everybody's face. So that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. The name that Peter mentioned back in verse 12. The name of Jesus. So, verse 18. They had summoned them back into the council. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered, said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But we cannot help but speak the things which you've seen and heard. We're going to keep on preaching. See, here's a group of detractors who are telling two men, greatly outnumbered again, 70 plus their entourage, versus these two. They're trying to intimidate them. They're trying to make them cower down to political pressure, religious pressure, being a religious organization or society, if you will. You guys, this is our town. You can't do this any longer. So you're ordered to stop and to quit. And Peter said, that's not going to work. We're going to keep on doing it. You come to chapter 5, and they bring them back in, as you know the story, and they said, didn't we tell you to stop this preaching? We told you. We gave you strict orders that you were to stop this preaching. We see that in verse 28 of Acts chapter 5. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, let's stop here just for a second and observe something, especially the last phrase of verse 28. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What had the Jews cried at the cross? His blood be upon us and our children. Now they have the gall to bring this up and say, you can't link us with that. Such hypocrisy. We told you to stop this preaching. Verse 29, Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. That's where it is right there. Critics or not. And we don't care who the critics are, prominent or just ordinary Joes. Make no difference to us. We're under orders from the throne Most High. We've been given work to do, just like Noah. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. And Noah would say, don't listen to the critics. Don't let them stop you. Don't let them thwart you. Don't let them slow you down. You simply do what God tells you to do. That's what Noah would say. And again, I think even our children can understand that. Because that plays out in so many ways. At school, at work, with friends, with neighbors, with brethren. All sorts of ways that's applied. So that's on a group level. But even again, on a personal level. The same apostle who did this talking in Acts 4 and Acts 5 with his comrade John. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he writes to Christians. And I think we can see this on a personal level. The same kind of thinking. The same kind of teaching and advice. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They speak evil of you. Verse 5. But they will give an account. See, our detractors, our critics, who are trying to thwart us and prevent us, they will give an account for their deeds. We cannot allow them to stop us in doing the will of God. So Noah would say, when people malign you, when people try to detract you, don't listen to them. Will some of those things hurt, they say? Well, I'm sure some of the things that Noah heard, I'm sure they were unpleasant to hear. But he had a job to do. And he went about it and he did it. So Noah would tell us that. General life lesson. Just a wonderful lesson to think about and to consider. Well, what else would Noah say? Noah would say, remember, amateurs built the ark. The Titanic was built by professionals. What happened to the Titanic? Well, she sank. What about that ark? It didn't sink. You know, in our culture, we place, and when I say we, I mean just as a general rule, we place such high priority on someone who's really professional at something versus someone who's just an amateur. He's just a weekend kind of a guy. But the other one, he's a pro, does it all the time. Well, obviously, the pro must know what he's talking about. Amateurs. They're really nobodies. When an unbelieving world can't contend on an honorable level, then they always result to attacking your credentials, your character, because they cannot contend with you in an honorable debate, if you will. But I would venture to say that Noah faced that kind of treatment also. There's nothing inferior about being an amateur. Not at all. As long as you are, again, trying to follow Noah's example. And let me take you to Mark chapter 12. And I believe this is not a stretch here. I think this is one way to look at this passage, especially when you consider the context. Starting in verse 28, this is parallel to Matthew 22, where the lawyer came and asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus gave the answer. Mark's account reads a little more detailed information than Matthew's does, because you see the scribe himself commenting on what Jesus just said at the end of verse 31. The scribe says, right, teacher, that's correct. What you say is so. Truly. You have stated that God is one, and there is no one else besides Him, and to love Him with all the heart and all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, I tell you what, this man was understanding things. He got it right. Because look what Jesus says in verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said, you're not far from the kingdom. You're on the right track. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So Jesus is having this. It's not so much a confrontation, but it's an exchange. It's a dialogue with the Jewish leaders. Those would be the professionals in the city. The professional theologians. The ranks of the religious professionals. Jesus began to say, verse 35, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say, again, a reference to the elite group, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, quoting now the 110th Psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. And so in what sense is he his son? Jesus asked him a question. And he's not trying to be smart and stump them. He just wants them to think. Now you've heard the scribes teach this. Well, how can what they say be true? But then we read what David wrote in the Scripture. How can that be so? Well, they couldn't answer that. But I want you to look at the last phrase in verse 37. Especially the way the King James and the New King James read. It says, the common people heard him gladly. The crowd. And I believe the contrast is being made between them and the established elite group, the Jew, the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, if you will. But when Jesus was teaching, the common man, ordinary Joe, He heard the Lord gladly. They heard the Lord gladly. They were willing to be receptive. God's servants have always had to struggle with this label, if you will, of and I mean us in terms of being God's New Testament servants. Not having credentials, not having the right kind of pedigree, if you will. Sometimes even gospel preachers face that. I've had to answer such criticism before because I didn't go to any kind of a school of preaching or some seminary. See, that's just the way our culture thinks. And unless you do that, well, you shouldn't be up preaching in the first place. But I want to show you even Jesus faced that. This is a passage that you've heard me use before, so we won't spend a lot of time on it. But again, I want you to see that even Jesus Christ Himself faced this. John chapter 7, starting in verse 10. John writes, "But when his brothers had gone to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?' There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.'" So you have this great public debate at the time of the feast. It seems to be the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jesus' third year of preaching. So the city was just astir about Jesus. Is he coming? Is he not? He's a good man? No, he's a bad man. Everybody was talking about it. He was the center of attention, if you will. Verse 13, "Yet no one was speaking openly of him for the fear of the Jews." The Jews put the kibosh on it, saying, "Look, anybody talks about him, you're going to be in trouble with us." They were trying their best to downplay the importance and the impact Jesus was having upon the people, the common man. They could not have that. Jesus was disrupting everything in terms of the Jews' perspective. They got to put an end to this. So they put a moratorium, if you will, on open dialogue, open discussions, talks about Jesus. Verse 14, "When it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?'" Where did he get so smart? And though it doesn't say it again, as I've said before, verse 15, imply, when they say, "having never been taught," they mean not been taught by us. We're the ones who are in charge here. He didn't come learn at our feet. How did he learn these letters? How is he able to teach as he did? Look at Jesus' answer. "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And the answer is in verse 17. "If anyone is willing to know his will or to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." See, you don't need a degree to do that. You don't need to be a professional to do that. Anybody can have enough want to and enough desire to know the will of God and to do it. And if you have that desire, you can know of the doctrine. You can. You don't need to be professional. An honest heart can surely know the will of heaven in that matter. Noah would also teach us, I believe, I think this may be his greatest lesson he teaches, no matter the storm, and they're out there, we all face them, God has a rainbow for you at the end. If you'll just stick with Him, greater days can lie ahead. You may have to go through some tough times, but you can, if you'll wait it out, there'll be pleasant days at the end. As I said, this may be Noah's hardest lesson to learn. He was on the ark for 1 year, 10 days. 370 days. You ever spent much time in a barn? I didn't grow up on a farm, but I've been in a few barns. After a while, you start smelling things, don't you? But just imagine the stench and the smell for a year and 10 days. Confined, can't get away from it. It was only so big, and that's as big as it was. And to stay in that vessel for that long, you think it wore on Noah's patience a little? Well, if he's human, I'm sure it did. Noah wasn't immune from that. Noah had to fight that tendency too, I'm sure, like we all do. And Noah had already endured a great storm. When the waves kept bashing that ship around and all the thunder and the torrential rains, do you think Noah ever had some doubts about whether his vessel would sink or not? I'm sure he was a man of great faith. But still, we're talking now just about the normal things that come up in the mind of a person when they go through such a thing. Do you worry a little bit when you're sitting in your home when a great storm comes through? I think all of us do. We think about those things. Is it a tornado? Is it coming? Is the roof going to blow off? Is it going to cave in? All those things. We do have just ordinary thoughts like that. But after the storm, Noah steps into a new world. Everything's over. The rains have stopped. The waters have receded. He sent the birds out, and they finally didn't come back, so he knew it was time to leave the ark, and he opened the door, and there they were, resting in the mountains of Ararat. He steps out of the boat onto the dry ground, and it's a new world. Sin's been cleansed. It's gone. He arrived only by the grace of God. Noah didn't pat that boat. Yeah, I sure did for good, didn't I? No, he didn't do a thing that earned him his safety. It was all at the hand of a gracious God who saved him and brought him through that. Then in chapter 9, Noah receives the promise, or the covenant, if you will. God has a few more things He wants to say to Noah. So turn back to Genesis chapter 9 and listen now to the covenant of God as He makes it with Noah and through Noah to all of mankind. A covenant that is still in force to this day. You've heard the question asked before. When did you last see a rainbow? Has it been a while? But whenever it was that you saw your last rainbow, what's your first thought pops into your mind? Isn't it Noah? Isn't it the story of Noah and the days after the coming out of the ark? And God says what He says about the bow in the clouds. Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 11. God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow was in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Those are God's words. That's what He said. And to this day, God has kept His word, hasn't He? He's never violated that promise one time. And ever so often, at His pleasure, God will show the bow in the sky, won't He? And that's a reminder. See, I'm keeping my word. I'm keeping my promise. So no matter what storm you and I may go through, and there's different kinds of storms to weather. Some are worse than others. But they do try our patience at times. They do make us worry a little bit. We have to sometimes grit those things out. But we know. We know. God has told us in His word, if you'll just hang in there with me, and you do what I say, and you do my will, there's a bow for you at the end of that storm to tell you that I have kept my word. So we do have our storms. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. The Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You got God's word on that. So Noah would tell us, just trust God. Do what He says. And it'll work out okay. Will there be problems? There still may be problems, yes. But it will, in the end, it will work out just like God said it would if you'll just trust Him and do what He said. Well, we could mention other general lessons that I think Noah could teach us. Noah could say, build your future on high ground. He did. His ark rested in the mountains of Ararat. Noah could say, stay fit. When you're 600, you may be given a big assignment to do too. And he was. No retirement age when it comes to serving God. We all have work to do. At every station in life, there's things to do that are ours to do if we will be faithful to God. Noah would say, don't miss the boat. Don't miss it. You got one chance. Don't get caught on the outside. When that rain started coming and those fountains of the deep burst open and the door, the Bible says that God shut the door when they went in the ark. I reckon there was any knocking on the door by the people outside when the water kept coming? Noah let us in. It's too late then. Noah had preached and preached and preached, and he invited, but they never came. It's too late. You can wait too late. So my friend, don't miss the boat, especially when it comes to your salvation. I want to close with looking at Hebrews chapter 11, A passage that, again, talks about Noah. Hebrews 11th chapter. As we hold this man up tonight, as an example, as a credible teacher, he is in the Faith's Hall of Fame with all the rest of the good servants. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. The text says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his house, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." He acted despite not knowing all that was involved. Again, it says, "By faith, Noah, he was warned by God about things not yet seen." He hadn't seen that yet. God said, "I'm sending a flood. I'm sending a deluge to destroy this earth." Noah could have said, "What's a flood? I don't know what's that like. What's the extent of that coming?" He didn't know any of that. But he trusted God anyway. "I'm going to take you at your word." He knew God knew about it. God was the one sending him. And so by faith, Noah did that. How else could Noah have done what he did other than by faith? What other reasoning could he have used? His own was insufficient. He had no perspective about it. But he had faith and trust in God. And he was concerned about his house, about his family. The text again says, he prepared an ark for what reason? The salvation of his house. Then, if you can't teach anybody else, at least save your family. At least save your family. Teach your children. If nobody else ever listens to you, at least you can do that. God's given you your children. That's what Noah did. He saved his family. And the text also says he acted with godly fear, piety. It's the same word that's found in Hebrews 5, verse 7, talking about Jesus. Reverential awe, respect for God. And it also says that he condemned the world. Remember, he was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. So Noah is precisely the kind of man that is equipped and qualified to teach us these great lessons. Following Noah and these kinds of points certainly helps in this life. General lessons that are good to consider. Again, even for those of us who are younger in age. But you know what? That's not really the main point. The main point is heeding his lessons will really help us for the life to come. That's really what we want to emphasize tonight. So are you ready to meet God in judgment? Listen to Noah. He will teach you. He will tell you. He'll help you. If you just listen to what he says. He's recorded for us in the pages of inspiration. Hope that you've found some profit or some benefit for looking at Noah and his good lessons tonight. If you have not yet obeyed the gospel, we would encourage you tonight to do that. You've heard it preached here before, what must be done. Act on your faith. Confess Jesus as the Christ. Repent of your sins. And be buried in water. Be baptized into Christ for the removal of the man of sin to be raised up a new creature. Do that tonight if you've not done that. If you have done that in the past and you have obeyed the gospel, but you've erred, you've let sin come back into your life for one reason or another, we would tell you as your brothers and sisters to put that aside, put that away. It's killing you. It's not going to help you. And to repent and to pray for forgiveness. So whatever you need us tonight, think about yourself as we sing this hymn. Soul of Savior, thou art needing, and you need him. Would you please come while we sing this hymn to encourage you?